Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. This evening, we will be concluding our studies in 1 Peter. And our text this evening will be taken from verses 10 through 14. But as context, we will begin reading in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. The last time we studied these verses, we looked at the doctrine of the church militant, that is, the doctrine of Christians at war, brothers and sisters fighting against their enemy, the devil. And we saw that very clearly in verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And Christians need to be on their guard. They need to be sober-minded. They need to be watchful. And this theme of the church militant, as I pointed out previously, is not something that Peter introduces at the very end of his epistle. It's a doctrine that continues through the entire letter. You'll turn back to chapter 2. He mentions warfare in verse 11, the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and then the persecution of pagans in verse 12. He mentions persecution again in verses 18 through 21. And then in chapter 3, he mentions that there is warfare even in the home, that even between a husband and a wife, there is spiritual warfare when one of them remains unconverted. And then turning to chapter 4, we see that there is warfare among those unbelievers who seek to influence us to follow their lifestyle and to pursue them as they pursue their sin in verses 4 and 5. And then finally in verse 12, he mentions fiery trials. Chapter 4 and verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And Peter is teaching Christians to look reality in the eye. It's amazing that unbelievers think that Christians are escapists, that a Christian can't look reality in the eye. Just read the book of 1 Peter, and you will see that a Christian is someone who looks reality in the eye. They look at the wickedness of sin. They see the reality of Satan. They see the war within their own heart. They look reality in the eye. And yet, Christians are very strange in many ways. We're a paradox, because as you read through the book of 1 Peter, even though he is constantly mentioning persecutions and trials and sufferings, he never gets depressed. He never gets discouraged. He's not gloom and doom. When you talk to Peter, if you would have spoken to him on the street, he wouldn't have been walking around with his head down and the voice of Eeyore, always complaining, always looking for what's bad about this life. That wasn't Peter. Peter begins his epistle with joy. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, that you believe in Christ and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The Christian is somebody who looks reality in the eye and yet maintains a joyful attitude and maintains a joyful outlook on life. So there are in reality two themes through the book of 1 Peter. There is the theme of persecution and the church militant, but then there is the theme of joy, which tonight in our text in verses 10 through 14, we want to label the church triumphant. The church is not only militant, the church will one day be triumphant. And we must not neglect either doctrine. We must understand that we are to always be militant, but we are nevertheless to understand that we will one day be triumphant. The church will one day be triumphant. All of the battles, all of the wars which the Christian faces in this life will ultimately end in victory. And that is of great comfort to the struggling Christian. It is of great comfort because Satan so often makes inroads into the church. And our sins so often make inroads into our own heart. And we so often have to deal with heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak. And it seems that every battle that we enter is lost. And Peter tonight reminds us that the church is triumphant. And you see that very clearly in verse 10 in the phrase, "He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." For the church, for the Christian, there is eternal glory in Christ. That is the church triumphant. And you see how he contrasts these two ideas. In verse 9, he says that we need to know that suffering is being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. So we have suffering and our brotherhood in the context of this world. But then in verse 10, he contrasts that with the fact that we also need to remember that there is glory in Christ in heaven. That not only is the church militant, but the church is triumphant. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question to begin with, what exactly does he mean when he says eternal glory in Christ? What does it mean? What does the victory look like for the Christian? When we enter into heaven, what does glory look like? Well, there are a number of things that we could say. But if you remember from our scripture reading earlier tonight, Revelation chapter 21, the first thing that we could say about the church triumphant is that the church will be radiantly beautiful. When John saw the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, coming down out of heaven, it was a radiantly beautiful sight. Now, that is something that is very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, is it not? Because right now, with the sin in our hearts, as we were studying in this morning's message, none of us is very beautiful. We have so much sin. So much work remains to be done. There is so much error in the best of our thinking. Even as we are reading through the scriptures, or as Mitch just said, we're singing a hymn, our minds are confused and conflicted. And yet, when the church is triumphant, there will be final victory over that sin in our heart. And we will finally be radiantly beautiful. And we will be beautiful because Christ has been preparing us for himself. And we will be a bride fit for a king. We will be made fit for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only will we be beautiful, but as Revelation 21 points out, we will be in the presence of God himself. There is something within all of us which yearns for the presence of God. We still feel as yet a distance from God. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the greatest punishment that they endured was to be kicked out, expelled from the presence of God. They were no longer allowed to enter into the garden and have fellowship and communion with the God who had made them. And yet, when the church is triumphant, when a believer enters into heaven after having obtained victory over Satan and this world and their sin, they are in the presence of God. And we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we will see the one who has made us for his own glory. And we will at last no longer be separated from him whom our soul loves and desires. These are the blessings that come to the church triumphant. But it's not only these blessings. We think also that heaven is a place where the will of God the Father is perfectly carried out. You remember the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when the church is triumphant, the will of the Father will be perfectly done in every place of this earth. Now that is an amazing thought. Because when we look at our governments, and when we look at the governments of other countries, when we look at the people of this country and the citizens of other countries, and we say, is the will of God ever going to be done? The will of God isn't done perfectly in my own heart, much less in every place that I hear about on the news. And yet, the Christian is someone who says that one day, victory means that the will of the Father will be done in every place on earth as it is done in heaven. That is our prayer, and that will become reality when the church wins its final victory over Satan and sin in this world. When we think about it in terms of the work of Christ, right now as a church, we have received many, many, many spiritual blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we are told in Ephesians that everything that Christ has done is ours, that there is no good thing that the Father withholds from us. But when the church becomes triumphant, we will be able to finally and completely enjoy all of the blessings which Christ has purchased for us. Christ has purchased for us every blessing that we need. His work is finished. His atonement on the cross is sufficient. But none of us enjoy these blessings to their fullest. None of us enjoy the blessing of redemption to its fullest because we continue to struggle with sin. But when the church enters into heaven, when the church obtains final victory, we will be able to fully and completely enjoy everything that Christ has purchased for us. Those of you who are parents, and especially those of you who are grandparents, you love to see your child or your grandchild enjoy what you give them. And you want them, when they come to your house and they're in your presence, you don't want anything to distract their mind from you, because you want them to fully enjoy what you are giving them. You want them to look at you and say, well, you're the most wonderful grandparent in the world, and thank you for all of these things which you've given me. You want them to fully enter into it. And victory for the Christian means that we will be able to fully enter into all of the gifts which Christ has purchased for us. And he wants us to enjoy those gifts. And that's what we will achieve in heaven. And then when we think of it in terms of the Holy Spirit, we read in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And perhaps some of you have grieved the Holy Spirit. We read that the Holy Spirit can be quenched, and the Holy Spirit can be resisted. And we read that the Holy Spirit has to strive with Christians sometimes to separate us from our love of sin. And the Holy Spirit has to pull us out of the world and sanctify us more to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Christian enters into heaven, the Holy Spirit can no longer be grieved. The Holy Spirit no longer strives with us. We no longer have to be disciplined because of our love of sin and our foolishness. The Holy Spirit is no longer resisted. The Holy Spirit no longer has to groan with groanings that are too deep for words, because we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we know exactly what to say when we see him in his presence. And so our relationship with the Holy Spirit will be a perfect relationship, where every movement of grace in our heart will be immediately responded to with thanksgiving and love and immediate obedience. Right now, when the Holy Spirit moves us to hear the gospel or moves us to sing praises to Christ, there is that cold reluctance in the best Christian's heart that we hang back a bit. But in heaven, when the Holy Spirit moves us, we will be free finally to obey and enjoy every impulse he gives us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he pushes us toward him, when he points our eyes at Christ, we'll immediately obey the Spirit and turn and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. These are some of the blessings that come to the church triumphant. And when we think of the church triumphant in heaven, who are the members of the church triumphant? Who will be there in heaven? Well, we're told in the Beatitudes who will be there. Those who are poor in spirit will make up the membership of the church triumphant. Those who mourn for their sin, they will be the members of the church triumphant. Those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness, those who are pure in heart will see God. This is the membership of the church triumphant. When we think of Christian experience, and we think of our Christian experience in heaven, there will be no fasting. Instead, there will be feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be no antagonism between other Christians. There will be perfect peace. There will be perfect love. When the Christian is in heaven, there will be perfect meditation on Christ. All of the psalmist's cries that we read of, when you read through the Psalms and you hear again and again David or Solomon or Moses crying out, or Asaph crying out to the Lord, "Why are you so far off? Why is my soul so cast down?" All of those cries will cease. All of them will be answered. All of it will be over, and we will be in the presence of the living God. This is the church triumphant. Do you see why it is, as Peter writes these words of suffering and of difficulty, do you see why he's not depressed? Do you see why he doesn't lose hope? Do you see why the Christian can be the best realist in the world and name every sin that's out there and not ignore what's taking place in our world today? They can admit that all of it's out there, and yet they never grow discouraged and they never grow depressed, because they know that the church militant will become the church triumphant. Now, this triumph that we experience in verse 10, we are told that the triumph is a future reality. You see that? He says, after you have suffered a little while. After you have suffered a little while. The triumph of the church does not take place right now. The triumph of the church takes place after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 13 that right now we are scattered throughout the world. Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And that word Babylon there is disputed among many commentators. Many commentators, especially those of Catholic background, believe that that word Babylon here refers to the city of Rome. And they want to try to prove that Peter was at Rome. And so they say Babylon is a symbol for the city of Rome. Others say no, when he says Babylon, he literally means the actual city in the Middle East, in Iraq, that Peter was literally writing from Babylon. But I believe it is much better to interpret the word Babylon there as being symbolic of exile, as being symbolic of remaining in this world. In chapter 1 and verse 1, when Peter writes to these people, he says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion," and then he mentions five regions of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So Peter is writing to these individuals as exiles. In the Old Testament, Babylon was the place of Israel's exile. And in the New Testament book of Revelation, the symbol of Babylon is told, we are told that it's the symbol of this present world, this present age. And so Peter is saying that right now the church is suffering, right now the church is in exile, right now the church is scattered throughout the face of the earth. There's a great distance between us, and Christians are distant from one another. He says you have to send greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And that's because they weren't geographically located in the same place. And we do that as well. Somebody comes back from being in another church, they say, "Well, this particular church sends you greetings." Or First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana sends greetings to this church. And in heaven, we won't have to do that. We won't have to send greetings back and forth. We'll be together. And Peter is saying right now there is a distance between us. Now the question that we have to ask at this point is, what is the pathway of the church militant to becoming the church triumphant? That is to say, how do we go from being a scattered, suffering group of Christians to becoming a triumphant, victorious, congregation in the presence of God? How does the church militant become the church triumphant? And there are two ways. And the first way is in verse 10. And we find that the church militant becomes the church triumphant by a work of God's grace. The God of all grace, Peter says. The church triumphant is a work of God. We must always remember that while we are on this earth, we are to be militant and we are to be at war. But it is not our warfare which makes us triumphant. It is not the church's militancy which wins the battle. It is the grace of God. It is not our sober-mindedness. It is not our watchfulness which turns this into victory and which enables us to triumph. Triumph is a work of God's grace. And the first work that he does is that he has called us. The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Some of you, when you go through great trials, it is of great encouragement to look at the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, you're the one who got me into this. You're the one who called me. I was resistant of you, but you sent your Holy Spirit and you called me to become a soldier of Christ. Now, because you called me, work in me. Do your work. Finish what you have started." That is of great comfort to the Christian in distress. When God calls us by the preached word, he calls us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we go along in our Christian life and we run into trial and difficulty and suffering, and we look at the Lord and we say, "Now, Lord, this is where you've put me today. I didn't choose to have these people persecuting me. I didn't choose to go through this physical health suffering. I didn't choose to have financial difficulties. You are the one who has brought me to this point. And where I am right now is a direct result of your calling me. And you are bringing me along the path of sanctification. Now continue to give me grace and enable me to overcome in the circumstances that you have placed me." And God does that in these four ways. You see, he restores us, he confirms us, he strengthens us, and establishes us. That word for restore there has to do with something that is broken and it needs repaired. How many times as Christians, as we have fought in this world, do we find ourselves to be very broken? Some of us have backslidden, and we have turned away from the Lord for a period of time, or we've fallen into a grievous sin, a grievous error, and we are broken, and we can't put things back together, and we need repaired. And Peter is saying, God is the one who does that. God is the one who puts you together again. Jesus Christ is your great physician. He will take that broken bone, and he will tenderly and gently put it back together again so that you are enabled to go on with your life. And he strengthens us and confirms us. That word for confirm is the idea of fixing our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same word that Christ uses when he speaks to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Confirm your brothers. Tell your brothers to turn away from this world and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the author of Hebrews says, that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to consider him who endured such suffering from the hands of wicked men. We need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes when trials hit the Christian, they come from every side. And so often we run around putting out all these fires, and God has to come and say, "Now, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget to fix your eyes on Christ. You're thinking that your problem is in these circumstances. You're thinking that your problem is all of these sins that are being committed against you. Look again at the Lord Jesus Christ." That's an act of God, and he does that for us. He is kind and gracious to us in fixing our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. He strengthens us. You know that Hank has been in rehab for a number of weeks now. And after surgery, that's what happens. You have to have your muscles and your ligaments and your joints strengthened, and you have to do it in a certain way so that you don't re-injure yourself. And that is a wonderful illustration of what God does with the sinning Christian, is that he strengthens us. When you fall into sin, he not only puts you back together again, but he rehabs you. He strengthens you. And he does so in such a way that you don't re-injure yourself even worse as you're trying to become stronger. And some of you have gone through that process, and it is very painful, is it not? And very difficult. And you're a little wary of putting all of your weight on that leg if you've had surgery. You're a little wary of putting all of your trust in those muscles again. Are they going to be able to do what they're supposed to do? And when a Christian, like Peter, falls into sin, they're a little gun shy at first, aren't they? They used to run right out there. I'll do it. I'll do whatever needs done, Christ. Just like Peter told the Lord. Everybody else might fall away, but I won't. And then Peter fell, and he sort of took a few steps back and realized, maybe I should let everybody else have a chance. Maybe they're the ones who really need to be doing the work. I'm too weak for this. I can't get back out there. I can't go into battle against Satan again. I'll lose. And sometimes Christians go into a spiral and they get discouraged and depressed after they fall into sin. And they think, well, other people, you know, they need to do the fighting. But I really can't. I'm not fit for that anymore. I can't. That's not me. I can't fight again. I can't go back out there. And God says, well, it's my work to strengthen you. It's my work to make you strong again and to send you back out on that battlefield, not of your own strength, but of my strength. And maybe now you realize that it was my strength in the first place that upheld you. And maybe now you won't be trusting in your own abilities. Maybe now you'll be trusting more in my grace. And is that not the place of strength for the Christian? To learn that it is not your ability, but it is the Lord and his strength and his grace to you. And Peter finishes the list by saying that he will establish you. And that word is the same word that's used for laying a foundation. That God is laying a foundation. He is preparing us for heaven. He is doing a work that is not yet completed. It's just started. And some of you, when you're young, you thought, well, maybe by the time I get to age 40 or age 50 or age 60, then I'll have it all figured out. You know, then I won't have to keep starting over and over again. And then you got to 40, and you thought, well, okay, 50. And then you got to 50, and you realized, well, maybe 60, I won't have to keep starting over again. And you got to 60, and you realize I'm still starting from scratch. I'm still being established. Well, the church triumphant in heaven, it will be completed. But on earth, you are still being established. There, the foundation is still being laid, and you're going to have to keep starting over again and over again, until the day when the Lord calls you home to be with him and finishes what he has been working on for your entire life. Now, the second way in which the church militant becomes the church triumphant is not only a work of God's grace, but in verse 11, it's a work of God's power. If you think of it in terms of a mathematical equation, you can think of it as we have very strong enemies plus a very weak Christian, and that equals triumph. And you say, well, now there's some parts of that equation that are missing, and it's God's grace and God's power. Strong enemies and a weak Christian plus God's grace plus God's power. Now that equation makes sense. That equation equals triumph. And in verse 11, Peter brings out the fact that God is a great king. To him be the dominion forever and ever. I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is Paul speaking, and in the middle of verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in the middle of verse 8, we read these words. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. How is it that that is true of the Christian? And the only way that that's true, having nothing and possessing everything, is if God is in heaven ruling right now. And to him be the dominion forever and ever. Christians are scattered throughout the world, but the reign of Jesus Christ extends to every place. The reign of Jesus Christ extends to your home, where perhaps your spouse is unconverted, perhaps your parents are unconverted, perhaps your children are unconverted. The rule of Christ extends into your home. Christ is a king in that home. The rule of Christ extends into the workplace, where your coworkers hate God and they curse the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they are antagonistic toward him. Christ rules in that workplace. Christ is king in that workplace. And when you witness for him and when you testify concerning him and when you put your mind to serving him according to his will, Christ is king in that place and he will bless you for that. Christ is king when we suffer persecution from our family. Christ is king when the world mocks us for not becoming more like them. Christ is king. You remember that when Satan came to Christ and tried to tempt him, he said, "Well, I'll give you all of the authority over all the kingdoms of this world." And Christ rejected that temptation and he seized that authority by means of the cross. And it is by that same means that we will achieve triumph. Christ achieved triumph by means of the cross. And he showed God's power by conquering Satan at the cross. And that is exactly what happens in the Christian life, that you must achieve triumph through burdening yourself with a cross, through denying yourself, taking up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and following after him. That is the means which has been appointed to us as Christians. Now, in closing, we must ask the question, what does the doctrine of the church triumphant mean to the church militant? That is to say, how does the doctrine of the church triumphant affect us as we live with one another right now as the church militant? And you see the answer very plainly in verse 14. The first answer is that there ought to be love between us. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And of course, he's referring there to a cultural phenomenon that they would kiss one another when they saw each other. And all Peter is saying here is that when we interact with one another as fellow church members, as we interact with one another as fellow Christians, it needs to be loving interaction. There needs to be love in our speaking toward one another. And that's something that's very difficult. We shy away from loving, truly loving our brother and sister. It's difficult for us to do that. It's difficult to come to church and to think of someone else. It's difficult to come to church and to make sure that your words are words of edification and not words of tearing down. It's difficult to deny ourselves and to say, "I'm going to be a friend to this person, even if they are not a friend back to me. And I'm going to set my love on this person, and I'm going to care for this person, and I'm going to sacrifice for this individual and be a friend for them and pray for them, even when they do not do that toward me." It's a wonderful thing in our congregation, and many of you do this, but when someone's going through a difficult time, because you've been praying for that person, then when you see them, you come up to them and you say, "Well, how did things turn out? How did things go with your test results? Or how did things go with your son or your father or your mother?" And it's because you've been praying for this individual. So then when you see them, you naturally want to find out, "Were my prayers answered?" And that's a wonderful sign of love towards someone else. "I have been praying for you. Now tell me, how did that go? Because I'm going to continue to pray for you." And many of you do that for one another. And how encouraging is that? When there is great warfare outside of the church, to come into the church and to have members who love you and who care for you and who genuinely want what's best for you. And if they see you straying and erring in sin, they'll mention that and they'll rebuke you, but you know it's out of love. You know it's because they want you to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ again. And so you can take that rebuke. And you can take that criticism and you can thank them for that because it's the faithful wound of a friend. And along with love, Peter mentions that there is peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We need to remember, as the church militant, that we aren't to fight among ourselves. We have enough enemies as it is to fight. We don't need to fight with one another. And if somebody is shooting in the right direction, if they are attacking in the right direction, they might not be doing it quite how you think they ought to be doing it. But if they are striving against sin and Satan and this world, thank God for that and be at peace with your brother or sister. Even if they are not doing it quite how you think they ought to, you don't need to become their enemy. They have enough enemies as it is, and you need to pray for them, and you need to be firing in that same direction as well. It's very interesting. In Genesis chapter 45, Joseph has become second in command. He's the ruler over all of Egypt except for Pharaoh, and he reveals himself to his brothers finally in Genesis 45. He gives them gifts, and then he sends them on their way. And he tells them that they need to bring Jacob to Egypt. He says, you know, you thought I was dead, but I'm alive. You thought I was sold into slavery, but actually, I'm ruling over everything. And Pharaoh has told me that everything over which I rule, I can give the best of it to my brothers. I can give the best of it to my family. And so all you have to do is go back and tell Jacob the facts of the matter, and then you can come and live here, and there will be plenty for everyone. And so he sends them on their way, and as his brothers are heading out, he sort of looks at Reuben, and then he sort of looks over at Simeon and Levi and realizes who he's dealing with, and he says, and don't argue on the way. Don't argue on the way back to Jacob. He realizes, wait a minute, these are my brothers, and even though I'm telling them that everything has been set up for them, don't argue on the way. Get there in one piece and bring my father back and just make it here and you can enjoy everything that I've provided for you. And those are the words of Christ to his church. He has died, but he has risen again. And he has been given authority over all things by his father. And it's for his brothers and sisters. It's for his family members. And he says, now all of it's here. You don't need to fight. All of it is here, laid up in heaven for you. Don't argue on the way. Don't argue on the way to heaven. Be at peace with one another. Love one another. Tell each other how wonderful heaven is going to be. And make the time go quickly. That's what Peter is getting at here, that there ought to be love and peace with the members of the church. And you'll see that all of this love and peace, this triumph of the church, comes only in Christ. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And I would directly ask those of you who have not committed your life to Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no good thing. Outside of Christ, the inheritance is destruction and the wages of sin is death. And so I would ask you tonight to look at those words in verse 10, restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. And I ask you, who will do those things for you? Who will restore you? Who will confirm you? Who will strengthen you when you fall? Who will establish you when everything which you have built crumbles to dust? Who is your great physician? Will you do that yourself? Will you restore yourself? Will you strengthen yourself and establish yourself? Or will you turn to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is eternal glory, and have him strengthen you and restore you? And as we close, look at verse 12. It's interesting, as it's taken us a number of months worth of Sundays to go through 1 Peter, but Peter says, I've written briefly to you. And sometimes that's all that a fighting Christian can take, isn't it? Sometimes when you're going through a difficult trial and somebody comes and they say, you know, I've got a great sermon for you, and you say, just give me one verse. Just give me one verse. That's all I can handle right now. Don't go to Ezekiel. Don't go to Leviticus. Just go to a verse in Romans. Go to a verse in Ephesians. Go to a verse in one of the Gospels. Show me something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter writes to us briefly. he writes to us briefly to encourage us on our way to heaven, that those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake can rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The church militant will be the church triumphant. And if you are a Christian tonight, then we will see each other in heaven one day. And we will be around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be singing praises to him. And members from First Baptist Clinton will be there. And we will be able to worship the Lord as he deserves to be worshiped for the first time. It hasn't happened yet in this church, and it won't happen until Christ comes again. But when he comes again, then this church will worship the King as he deserves. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. We thank you that there is no God like you, and that apart from you, there is no good thing. We pray, Lord, that you would convince and assure each struggling Christian here tonight that eternal glory in Christ awaits them. And we pray that you would bless us as we go to work this week, and as we go back to war, I pray that we would not forget the doctrine of the church triumphant. In Christ's name, amen.